So we are in Jeremiah chapter 29. So really quick, where we left off a couple weeks ago when Brother Clary taught. Chapter 28 was about that false prophet, Hananiah. He was just another one of those peace prophets, prophesying peace, peace where there is no peace. And if you remember, he had that very demonstrative, or Jeremiah rather did, of demonstrating that yoke of Nebuchadnezzar on Israel. And so, you know, Jeremiah had that wooden yoke, and then Hananiah went and broke the yoke, and he said that very soon we're going to be coming, all these exiles are going to be coming back into Israel, and all these articles of the temple are going to be brought back as well. Well, what happened because of that? The Lord told Jeremiah to tell Hananiah of his falseness and reveal it openly of what he was doing, how it was a lie. And he said there no longer would be these yoke bars of wood, but now yoke bars of iron. In Jeremiah 28, verses 16 through 17, at the very end of that chapter, it reads, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth," regarding the false prophet Hananiah. "This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. And so now we're in chapter 29. And chapter 29, it records three letters. We find three letters being represented in this chapter. And they are to correct the false hopes of these lies that have been told to the people in exile. And within these three letters from Jeremiah, we see a letter being referenced that was sent from a false prophet named Shemaiah. And we'll talk about him. Well, the first letter, if you're just wanting to get a bit of an outline of chapter 29, that first letter is the first 23 verses of the chapter 29, and it's apparently was sent by Jeremiah following the deportation of the exiles in 597 BC, you know, within a year or two, perhaps, maybe shorter. And then there's a second letter, and those are verses 24 through 28. And that letter from Jeremiah is to counter the teachings of this false prophet, Shemaiah. And then there's a third letter. And this is also from Jeremiah, verses 29 through 32. And it warns, gives another warning about the fallout from believing these false hopes taught by these false prophets. Well, one thing that the Lord wants to convey through his messages, through the prophet Jeremiah, is that there is a divine purpose behind this exile. It's very important that they understand that. It's very important that those who are in exile understand that. Even more so, I would argue, than the people in Jerusalem. They would, in this time, by God's plan, there would be a call to a renewed understanding of covenantal faithfulness, of their relationship with God, and to be able to, during this time, to have this distance between this false teaching. And so that's part of the urgency, you could say, of this letter of Jeremiah, is to stop these voices that are even coming from over in Babylon among the exiled. Well, let's read these first few verses in chapter 29, where we see the explanation for this first letter. Beginning in verse 1, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. Remember that the, kind of like the cream of the crop were taken in this first deportation. Verse 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So those are the first three verses here that explain what's going on. Why is this letter being sent? Well, it's from Jeremiah, and he says he's writing it to the surviving elders, priests, prophets, really, and all the people. Just tag on all the people. It's to the prophets, both the false and true prophets. Ezekiel was among these early exiles, the prophet Ezekiel. So was Daniel as well. And it says that it was sent by Elisha and Gemariah. Now, it's unlikely, really, that Zedekiah knew of the existence of this letter. I mean, if you just, as we read through this letter, it makes sense that Zedekiah would not have been privy to it. And so there was, what we see here is just a regular interchange of correspondence between the deported exiles and those who are left in Jerusalem. It really, this happened throughout all the empire. So it wasn't anything unusual that these men would be carrying these letters like this. Now, why were they going? Why were these guys going? Well, it could have been because Zedekiah had an urgent need to reassure their loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, it wasn't too long ago we were talking about these neighboring nations coming in and conspiring to get out from underneath this yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, rather. So it could have been the reason why it was also these letters were being sent. Well, in verses 4 through 23, which is really the longest portion of this chapter, we get the gist of that first letter. And let's just read it. It says, beginning in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon," and this is starting a new paragraph, "thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them a horror to all. You know, Jeremiah, let me just stop right there. Jeremiah likes to always use this triad of doom, sword, famine, and pestilence. And you can see that. Those things did come upon them. Well, in verse 18, picking up, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. So there we have the first letter in this chapter. Now, you know, we don't have the whole letter here. You know, we can tell that from one thing, because it's missing its customary salutation. But we have the gist of that letter, more or less, here in our text. And so we kind of get a picture here of really one of the main questions that are facing the exiles in as they're in Babylon is, you know, how could they, as a people of God, how could they maintain a real, authentic religious relationship with the Lord now in a foreign land? This was new to them since they become a kingdom. You know, they didn't really understand how this is going to work out. No longer did they have the access to the temple and participate in its sacrifices. That was taken from them. If they were to worship the Lord in an appropriate way and live in an appropriate way according to the covenant, then to them they would it would make sense that there would be a need for a speedy return. And so the message of these peace prophets sounds right. What Jeremiah is saying seems to, it doesn't jive with how we understand how we are called to be a people of God and worship him. You know, it's part of the judgment of God that they would have this confusion about them, you know. But the remnant, you know, God always gives clarity according to what, you know, he's calling us to do, even though we do struggle sometimes on, but the essentials, he gives us his remnant, his true people, an understanding and a faith that goes along with that. But it is a judgment of God that they would have this confusion. And it makes sense, considering these questions they may have. You know, there would have been doubts about even whether God was interested in them any longer. How could they be? How could he be interested in them as a covenantal people when they can't no longer uphold the covenant? And of course, they are assuming they were upholding the covenant, which God has something to say about that in this letter. Now, these concerns are met by really asserting the sovereignty of God while they are in their exile. You know, he continues, he tells us he has a plan for them. He tells us he has a plan for his people, even though for the very immediate future, things don't look like they should be. And they aren't going to be the sort of plans that they would have anticipated, certainly nothing they would have desired. So this message for them, this first letter to them, would have been an amazing thing to hear. It would even been, as one commentator put it, revolutionary for them, because of the implications that it would have upon how they are to think about being a covenant people of God. First, they are called to really accept that this situation is from the Lord. You know, he decreed that there would not be immediate restoration, but there would rather be a long residence in Babylon. You know, and by acting on that basis, they would be able to survive and stay a people and have that unique identity, even though now being taken away into a foreign land. That was very important to them, that they would not lose that identity. God tells them to build houses and settle down. That's not something that sounds like you're going to be coming back in 2 years. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens. You know, eat what these gardens produce. It's one way of just saying, you know, we're going to be here a while. Make a life of it. And the majorities of these exiles, they were being allowed a certain degree of liberty. It says about the survivors, it was written to the survivors of the elders and the prophets and the priests and the people. There had been revolts early in that deportation as they were in Babylon. And so it could be very likely that a number of people, besides dying on the journey to Babylon, died there, you know, from execution for revolting. They weren't put into these concentration camps. They had an opportunity to make the best of it. He said to marry, you know, have sons and daughters, you know, take wives. Normally, they would be benefiting from arranged marriages. But that's not always going to be possible now. A lot of the times, their parents weren't even alive anymore to arrange a marriage. But God still tells them to take wives and to give their daughters in marriage. You know, they were told to multiply there. Do not decrease. You know, the promise of a numerous offspring. That's really part of the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant isn't being dissolved just because you've been deported and you're being chastised. Now that they were in this foreign land, this same phenomenon happened to them as they were in exile, if you will, in Egypt. They became a very numerous people over there. So much that the Pharaoh, who no longer knew who Joseph was, saw them as a threat. They became a numerous people. They're to become a numerous people as when they are in captivity these 70 years. This roughly 2 to 3 generations. The imposition of the curse that they were now under because breaking the covenant, they were no longer a people tied to that land. They had been vomited out of the land. They had vainly thought that because they had the temple in their presence, that they would be protected. This wouldn't happen to them. They had their hopes in the wrong things. They didn't put their trust in the Lord. They put them in all these external things. God was teaching them. That's what this time was for, to be about. A renewing of their mind. And there were still even more challenges to their thinking that I haven't even noted. They were being asked, of all means, can you believe this? To seek the welfare of the city that he had sent them into exile. Can you believe that? God's telling them to seek the welfare of this city. They were instructed not to be vengeful in their actions, really, but to seek the welfare. You know, this they were told to really seek the shalom, God's peace, is what it is saying in the text, for the land that they were being taken to. Because in that peace of that city, they would find their own peace. That would be a very revolutionary thing for them to consider. And it would have been one of the hardest parts of the instruction, probably, for them to contemplate. You know, they remember, I touched a bit on it when I taught last, on Psalm 137, a very sober, hard to listen to psalm about what they had to endure during the journey of the deportation. You know, their captors telling them, oh, sing us a song. How can we sing a song when we have just witnessed what you've done to our children and to our family members? So this was still fresh on their hearts. And God's telling them, you need to consider that this is for the long haul. This is for 2 to 3 generations. And you need to make a life there. It was very legitimate thing for them to do, to criticize the evil of that empire. That was a wicked empire. God used wicked men. He used Nebuchadnezzar to judge his people. And so, you know, it was right to have this understanding of the wickedness and hate that wickedness. And so this was very hard for them to understand this. And so you can see the tension that was going on in the ordinary person that was taken over there. And it was to be sought, this welfare was to be sought with prayer. It was to be sought with prayer. They're to be praying for their enemies, really. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, you know, what do we do every Sunday? We pray for kings and those authority. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. They may live their lives like the pagans they are, but by God's blessing, we'll have the freedom and liberty to live a dignified life, a godly life in every way. This, in verse 3, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of our God, of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So they were to be a witness over there. Just as Paul writes to Timothy, and how we, God willing, try to do the same in our day today. Well, in verses 8 and 9 in our text, that's one sentence, and it's focusing upon these false expectations of the prophets who are active among these exiles. You know, it was a warning about these dreamers, these liars. God tells them, don't listen to the dreams that they dream. Don't be fooled by them. You know, just looking at this and trying to understand the background, it appears that a number of the people, who knows the majority of it, the percentage of the people, but a number of them probably went looking for omens for about the future, you know, meeting up with these diviners to understand the future, which they were obviously commanded not to do in the law. So in many ways, we see a connection here that they have lost confidence in the Lord. God maybe is no longer our God. He's gotten rid of us, so we are no longer trusting in him. Jeremiah is telling them, he's still your God. You're still his people. You need to continue to live that way. Verses 10 and 11, these are concerned with the plans that the Lord has for their future. They needed to hear that there is hope for them. Not a blind one, but there's true hope, as true as God is in his word. So they see a positive view of the future here in verses 10 and 11. There was a goal that was in view. And that it really, this was not a pointless thing. This was not all being done to them in vain. You know, we need to know when we're suffering that it's not for nothing. There's a purpose to it. Now, we know as believers that God has a good purpose for those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. For those who love him, we are promised by God that it is for a good purpose, for his glory, for our sanctification. Those are huge, top of the mountain things to be grateful for. And if we struggle in finding gratefulness in that, then we need to confess that. But they had a hope to look forward to, and that this purpose would be accomplished. And that really was their sanctification. That was the purpose, this renewal, this time of sanctification in their lives. And that the time scale on this change would be divinely determined. God is the one who's in charge of when it'll happen. It's a reliable time scale, these 70 years. And we get to verse 11, you know, a very popular verse. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. One of the commentators I was reading on this, he was talking about that wherever they move to as a family, they have this plaque they hang up, and this is their family verse, verse 11. Now, it's important as we understand all of Scripture, every word of Scripture, to understand it in its context. That this was God talking to these exiles, that there is a hope for them, that God plans hope for them, and it's not for destruction, not total annihilation. Of course, that will be accomplished through Christ. Eventually, we see that, and we know it. But he had a plan for them. That's the immediate context of our verse here. The reason why I bring this up is because I, like myself, maybe you have heard people being corrected, maybe, I don't know if that's the right word, about making this their life verse. Like, oh, why is that your life verse? This is not about you. This is not talking. I would say this. God has a plan for us. We have hope to look forward to. Yes, this was written to, in its context, to those people, those in that circumstance. But we can read this and be reminded of the hope that we have, of Christ coming back, of, you know, sin being destroyed in our lives. That's our hope in our context. So we can read this verse and say, man, thank you, Almighty God, for your faithfulness to them and the faithfulness you have to us today still. It's good for us to see that when we're reading through the Old Testament with New Testament glasses on. Reading the Old Testament with these New Testament lenses. In verse 12, it says, call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. That's what their command is here. You know, perhaps this is to be understood as some steps here. I will come to you when you call to me and when you come and when you pray. This is a process of sanctification. So they're learning how to be faithful. You know, when this is done and they learn to come with him with a genuine wholehearted repentance in their hearts, turning back to him, he's going to make himself known to them. He will reveal himself to them. He'll bring them back. You know, it is this that they are really, this hope and this wholehearted repentance that they are expected to cultivate while they are being held in captivity. This wholehearted repentance. That's what's supposed to be happening in their lives. And the Lord will restore them. He will provide for his people. The very same Lord who acted in judgment against his people is the one who will affect their restoration. He is that good God, that faithful God. Now, when we get to verse 15 in our text, it starts a new paragraph. We're still within that first letter. You know, some people think that because of this, as you read it, it kind of can feel disjointed. So some believe that this was a later edit that was thrown in there. I don't think we need to think that. I think we can read this as flowing as a part of that first letter. There's no reason to assume it's not a part of that first letter, basically. There is no doubt that the people were beginning to accept these false prophets, their optimistic message. As I've said, you know, expecting that speedy return, it only makes sense. You know, they were rejecting the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So what does Jeremiah tell them in this letter by God's inspiration? He tells them to not be looking at Jerusalem as a place you're going to return to quickly, because Jerusalem is not going to be spared. God is not done yet pouring out his judgment. It'll come upon the king. It'll come upon Zedekiah. It'll come upon its inhabitants still. He's not done judging them. The future doesn't lie with Jerusalem as it was then constituted. It stays with the community, and now it's the community that's in exile. That same community that God brings back later. So this king, in verse 16, makes sense that's referring to Zedekiah, this king who didn't know about this letter that's being delivered over there. It's not the king that was exiled, Jehoiachin. So you can imagine that what their thinking was, looking at this letter and reading it, what they're having to deal with, knowing that Jerusalem still exists and still hasn't been totally destroyed, even though the temple still stands, but many of the artifacts are gone. You know, still the majority of the population was left behind. That has to be a good sign, right, of an early return. So that was probably in their mind. If you consider that with what the message was being delivered to them, and the fact that even though the articles were taken from the temple, there still was sacrifices being made there. So the implements to make those sacrifices still remained. All those things going on in their minds would have made them accept these false prophecies. So Jeremiah had the hard task of countering this false optimism, this misled optimism. It's so important that these exiles realize that all that is to happen is not done happening. It has not completed yet. And it's happening to them because, as he says at the end of verse 19, that they wouldn't listen. All the prophets that had come before them, even prophet Jeremiah, even what Ezekiel would have been telling them. This is all happening because you wouldn't listen, declares the Lord. That's why. So in the last part of this first letter, is a judgment against these false prophets, particularly against Ahab and Zedekiah. You know, we don't find mention of these prophets anywhere else in Scripture. No doubt they were among these peace prophets, these optimistic prophets, saying that their time there would be brief and that Babylon would be broken, as Hananiah had said that the yoke would be broken. So in Jeremiah 29, verse 22, we read, because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah and Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in fire. Roasting in fire, that was one of Nebuchadnezzar's chosen methods of execution. Interestingly enough, it wouldn't have been the way the Persian would do it, because they saw fire sacred. But Nebuchadnezzar enjoyed doing that, roasting in fire. I don't know. Think of all the wicked ways that they could kill people back then. Who knows which one would have been a better way to go, but that was his form of doing it. And these men met that same doom. They were prophesied as meeting this doom. I can only imagine what it would have been like to read that letter. You know, forgetting, Jeremiah's been right so far. We are now exiled. So these false prophets, you know, they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. Adultery. They have committed adultery openly, apparently. These lying words, using God's name as a means to promote their lie. God will not be mocked. He will punish them. God says, I am the one who knows, and I am witness. There is no hiding from this. God knows it. They can't deny it. If they had any sense about them, their knees would have been knocking. So afraid. All right, let's go on to the next letter here and the remaining time we have, verses 24 through 28. It says, to Shemaiah of Nehelam, you shall say, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to have charge in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and neck irons. Now, why haven't you rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who is prophesying to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, your exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. So that's Shemaiah's letter captured in Jeremiah's second letter. So Jeremiah's letter to Babylon provoked at least, we know, of one unfavorable response. We have an example here where he's writing to this false prophet. And so the substance of this letter is really urging Zephaniah to rebuke Jeremiah. Now, Zephaniah, he would have been, he calls him that he's, you know, you're the priest, the chief priest there. He's not. He wasn't. He would have been like the guard of the temple. Remember earlier on when Jeremiah was put into the stocks and beaten by Pasher? Well, he was the temple guard, if you will. He was chief in that role. Well, Zephaniah was in the same role. And so he's basically asking him, why is he not in stocks? Why are not you treating him like a madman? You should put him in stocks. So that's the essence of that third letter. Then we go to the second letter. Then we go to the third letter, the remaining verses here. Verse 29 through the end. Zephaniah the priest, he read the letter. He read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So we have our third letter now. Verse 31. Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah of Nehelam, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you when I did not send him, and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehelam and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among this people, and he shall not see the good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. Again, there is no hiding from God. He is calling them out. It's not clear, really, what Zephaniah's own attitude was toward Jeremiah, but many people, scholars, believe it was probably more on the favorable side. But as a consequence of his behavior, this false prophet, Shemaiah, would have no part in the blessings of the Lord. So this community that's in exile, they were facing a crisis. A crisis in their faith, certainly in their personal circumstances, huge heavy losses they've witnessed and experienced. You know, how should they react because of this trauma and of this deportation? What should we be doing? Were they to treat their present circumstances as something that's temporary? Or should they rather settle down for a long stay, as Jeremiah is telling us? Was it being true to the Lord for them to expect to be delivered speedily? I'm sure that was a question they had. Am I in some way not believing the power and sovereignty of God if I think we're going to be here a long time, rather than powerfully returning us in 2 years? It was part of the judgment, this confusion upon the faithless. Or should they accept that the Lord's word to them was going to be a lengthy stay, a temporal one, but still lengthy? As Jeremiah was saying, you know, often while we're in these crisis situations, you know, considering the optimistic thing to do seems to be the wise thing to do. It seems that's what we need to be doing, because we're a people of hope in Christ. But whenever we have specific thoughts of how God's going to act, and it's not based on divine revelation, it's not coming from the Word of God, it is a delusion. It is a delusion. You know, when provoking these false hopes in the people, you know, all it does is to lead to greater problems in the long run. It's harder for them to cope and understand. You know, blind optimism is never the right answer to catastrophe in our lives. That's why we're always to be taken back to the Word of God and what He says, what He promises. We know we're going to suffer. He's telling them they're going to continue in exile, and that was suffering, even though there was a lot of mercy for them in exile at the same time. They were being mesmerized by these voices that they were hearing. It was deluding them. But they were supposed to learn in this time away to hear and respond correctly to the true message of God and to recognize what He's saying, because they would be brought back. And from them would come the Christ. We still have the same things to consider in our own lives today, in our present circumstances. How we live in a land that largely hates God. That is vain. In vain with their lips do they lift Him up and make most of God, and our currency in God we trust. But hearts are far from Me. We are still to seek well-being for our city, for our state, for our nation, praying for these things, not condoning sin or participating in it, standing out, being different, often because of that, suffering because of it, but still praying for them, as we're told to love our enemies. And how do we do that? We obey God. We trust Him. And we take those opportunities God gives to us to share Christ and His gospel. You know, Christ is going to come back and take us home with Him, just as they themselves are being promised that they would be to return to their home. So that's a hope that we have for us today in our present context.